I'm going to ask that nobody touch the fire alarm for the next hour. Is that a deal? Scott Brown is saying, now I know how to shut Kevin down. Pull the fire alarms. I've been known to speak too long. So I'm going to be a good boy today, though. Having been duly instructed. Well, let's get back into what I was talking about this morning. I want to continue on the theme from this morning. And I was touching on the purpose for the family. And as you recall, my first purpose that I laid out for you was to serve as an economic unity or an economic force to take godly dominion of the world. God has assigned to every family the responsibility to get out there and do something, but do something according to His will, according to His law, according to what He has laid out in His Word. So there is work out there that is pleasing to God. And there is work that is not pleasing to God. The work that is pleasing to God is that work which is done in love for God and according to His rules. So I encourage families to maintain or to gain a family vision. A family vision to take dominion according to His principles. The problem is much of the world out there does not submit itself to God's Word. So every family should have a vision for taking godly dominion over something. Now, that ties into calling, doesn't it? The kingdom of God, we're to seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's the basic instruction for all of us. We're not to go out there and seek material wealth. We're not to go after money, even if it does establish some kind of security. That's not our first and foremost reason for raising our children, for educating our children. Why do you homeschool? I ask people that question in Christian homeschooling conferences. Because I think most people are homeschooling in order that their children get good grades, do well academically, and get into a good college. And they want them in a good college. Why? Because they want them to get a good job. And they want them to get a good job because they want them to make a lot of money. Right? Isn't that pretty much the way most people are thinking? Now, when they come to Christian home educating conferences, and then there's a speaker like me that gets up and ruins the whole vision by bringing out this kingdom of God business, sometimes people shift and they leave materialism. They're called to repentance. You know, they have change of mind in the area of seeking materials. And before you know it, you actually do have some people seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness. It's pretty exciting. You know, and people come to these conferences and the AFHE conference, you have still have that conference here in Phoenix, don't you? And they hear someone challenge the parents to raise their children for God and for God's kingdom. And then they ask, well, what is God's kingdom? Does that mean I have to raise my sons and daughters to be missionaries? Is that what you're talking about? That is, everybody has to serve as a missionary or you're not doing anything for God's kingdom? Not so. Not so. It is true that God's kingdom includes something of getting the gospel out where you're discipling the nations, and for the very first time, people are eating each other, like cannibals out in the South Seas, are not eating each other anymore, and they're coming to Jesus, and they're believing in Christ to save their souls. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. We want to see that. We want to see the kingdom of God move geographically. If there are people on your street, for example, let's say you live on a street, and there are still people unconverted. Anybody have unconverted people living on their streets? It's good to reach out to those people and see that the gospel makes it there. That for the very first time, at least for the last 5 to 6 to 7 generations, for these families, some of whom were discipled by Charles Darwin in 1855. That's when they left the faith. They left the faith way, way back in the apostasy of the 19th century. And for 7 generations, these people who had Christian heritage have abandoned the Christian heritage, and over 7 generations, they have become complete profligates, and they have kids out of wedlock, and all their kids are getting divorces. It's just a shabby mess because they've fallen from the Christian faith over 7 generations, and for the first time in 7 generations, you show up at the doorstep and say, "Hi, would you like to come over for dinner?" Now, that's certainly a commitment that ought to be there for all of us. We ought to be reaching out to those who know nothing about the gospel of Christ. I believe that. I think that's important. But remember, the Great Commission is to disciple the nations. To disciple the nations by teaching them to observe whatsoever Jesus has commanded. And so if somebody gets a radio program and begins to address this issue on sexuality, this issue on medicine, or this issue on politics, or this issue on this or that, and so somebody's out there like me who's bringing God's word and saying God's law needs to apply over here and over here and over here and over here, that's, again, an attempt to disciple the nations in the area of media. I feel our family's been called to media to sort of get the word out where there's almost nobody who's willing to bring God's word to bear. I think it's important to do that. But some of you may say, you know, our family is more called to a family economy. We want to find a way to bring more biblical economics to bear in the 21st century. Great, great opportunity. Some of you may be called to making motion pictures or movies or something like that, where you've seen some bad movies out. There's almost nothing good coming out of Hollywood today. I'm at the point where I'm saying, why go see anything? Why go watch any of these movies? Occasionally, like twice a year, three times a year, I get on my radio program and find 147 things wrong with The Hunger Games or with Superman, Man of Steel, or, you know, I take a few of these and I take them apart just in case there are still Christians out there watching these movies. And there are, by the way, I'd say 98% of people are still watching movies, or people call themselves Christians. And so I think it's important to present a biblical perspective there. And if your family has kind of sick and tired of whatever Hollywood is producing, and you think that we could produce a really solid movie on, say, Noah's Ark, which, by the way, I would love to see a gigantic movie on what really happened. I mean, with all the CGI graphics, imagine, you know, putting $120 million into this tremendous story of how the Nephilim were trying to destroy all of life on planet Earth. They were descending on Noah, and they come that close, and then a drop of rain comes down, and God enters the metaphysic. Whew! Can't you feel the chills going down? They're coming down on Noah. You know, they're going to kill the very last righteous man on earth. And so these giant Nephilim, these monsters are coming down, and they're in control of all of reality except for one little tiny drop of rain coming out of the sky. Excuse me. Getting a little too excited. All I'm saying is, you got to get a vision. You know? You really think medical care is in good hands? How many of you believe that with Obamacare, with more government control over medicine, and with 80 million retiring baby boomers, everything is going to be hunky-dory in the area of medicine? Do you understand 95% of kids conceived with Down syndrome in England under their socialist medicine system are aborted? Everybody understand? Has everybody been uncomfortable with that? Real comfortable with the fact 95% of some of the sweetest children ever conceived, ever given as a gift to mankind, are aborted in the womb by the socialist medicine in England. That ticks me off, to be honest with you. Listen, every Sunday, practically, I get a hug from Nathaniel Bringy. Little boy has Down syndrome. He makes my day. He hugs just about everybody in the congregation. I mean, the stories their family tells about his, what a blessing is. I'm just saying, guys, you really think that what's happening in medicine in America is a healthy thing? You fast forward 20 years from now, some brand new couple to go to a nice little evangelical church out here in Tucson or Phoenix, And they're on Obamacare, because everybody's been on Obamacare. And by the way, 73% of Americans will be on the dole as of January 1st, 2014. 73% of Americans going onto welfare. You're signing up for Obamacare. 73% of Americans going on the dole January 1st, 2014, which I think just happened. For those that did not exempt themselves through Christian medical sharing, like Samaritan Ministries. And I encourage people to do this. I encourage fathers, families with vision here in this room to say, you know what? I'd like to do something different. In 2020, you've got a young couple. They conceive a child. The child, they do amniocentesis, find out that child's got Down syndrome. What do you think the guy on the 26th floor of some big old building in New York City is going to say, who administers Obamacare for that family? He will say, abort the child or not a dime for its prenatal, not a dime for its birth, not a dime for any of its medical care,
for the rest of its life, you abort the kid. What do you think the couple is going to do if we don't come up with plan B right now, right here, in this building, men and women of faith saying, we're going to develop a different medical system. And friends, we've already started, part of Generations, we started the first Christian on-site midwifery training program, as far as we know, in the history of America. It's happening in Denver, Colorado. They meet on a monthly basis, and we're putting about $45,000 into that this year, if any of you want to contribute to it. We're also doing an elderly care system because we don't happen to think that Obamacare is going to do that well for 80 million retiring baby boomers, where we have the most anti-life, pro-infanticide president in the United States. We have a government that is $100 trillion in debt, some say $200 trillion, including unfunded liabilities. And we're going to bring government into more responsibility to do even more for the retiring baby boomers through Obamacare. Now, let me ask you, what do you think is going to happen to our elderly? Well, it's time to do elderly care. Just interviewed a family in Phoenix, somewhere in Arizona, out in the middle of nowhere. In Arizona, that program has not aired yet, will in the next day or two. And this family, 5 years ago, decided to start a family economy in which they have opened up their house and they care for five elderly families, and thank God the father has an RN degree. It's a family-based economic system in which they do not institutionalize the elderly, but develop a relational context in which to take care of the elderly. Wow, yet another family. This guy's got a heart this big. You know how hard it is to do what this guy's done? Incredibly difficult. Yet he pulled it off. Why? Because he's got a vision for the kingdom of God. So the point I'm saying is, you know, as you come into a society, wherever it is, doesn't matter if it's the South Sea cannibals or whether it's America in the year 2014, you come into a society, it's going to be somewhat messed up. Why? Because the world is full of sin. So what do? You just throw up your hands and, oh, well, that's the way it goes. No. Your family gets engaged in kingdom activity. Amen. And you don't just have to give them the three spiritual laws. You can move on to a few other points and teach them to obey Jesus in whatsoever is commanded in 66 books, and you can apply it in a lot of different areas. So over time, the influence of Christianity sinks into the economies, into the medical care systems, into the artistic presentations, into the politics. You know, at the beginning of the kingdom, making it into the South Sea New Hebrides, it was very difficult for them to engage in a peaceful worship service on a Sunday morning because everybody brought the pigs and chickens to church with them. So with all the oinking and the and all that going on, it was hard for anybody to listen to the sermon. The reason they did that is because if they left their chickens and their pigs at home, they would have been ripped off. Because the systems, a Christian system of politics, had not quite made it into the fabric of the New Hebrides social systems. It took a while for that to happen. After a while, they left the chickens and pigs at home. But why? Because they were discipling the nations. They weren't doing what Americans say, just preach the gospel, Kevin. Stop talking about homosexuality. Stop talking about family economics. Stop talking about people obeying whatsoever Jesus has commanded. Stop it. I'm so sick of you doing the Great Commission on your program. Stop it. Christians should not do the Great Commission. I hear this all the time from evangelicals and reformed Christians who have no idea what the gospel of Jesus Christ is anymore. They've lost the concept for it. The gospel of Christ is effectively this. You're in sin. Repent of your sin. Come to faith in Christ. Believe in Jesus Christ and obey the commandments of Jesus. Okay, that's the gospel. And somehow people have a hard time understanding that. But that's what we do in our homes. We're working the gospel into our homes. So it's not just an economic endeavor. You see how it's also a discipleship endeavor. That's what Deuteronomy 6:7 says, right? It's disciple your children. Teach them my commands as you sit in your house, as you walk by the way, as you rise up, as you lie down. Let me ask you this. Is there any substantial difference between the Great Commission and Deuteronomy 6:7? Does anybody see any substantial difference between Deuteronomy 6:7, disciple your family, and the Great Commission, disciple the nations? Your family is a nation. It's a small little nation. And you do two things. You baptize them, and you teach them. Some people
They believe it's very, very important you teach them first, then baptize them, then teach them some more. Some people say you baptize them first, then you disciple them, teach them some more, and so forth. I don't care, please, for the moment. I don't really care the order. All I care about is you do some baptizing and teaching. Please, just go out there and do that stuff. Okay? Okay, families? Go out there and disciple your little nation by baptizing. Use H2O. Two hydrogens, one oxygen. Please. Don't use Kool-Aid. At the very least, do that. I'm not going to get into any more controversy on this issue. For some reason, we fought over the water for the last 2,000 years. Please, disciple the nations, teaching them to observe whatsoever Jesus has commanded. Now, what's the heart and the soul of all of this? Well, George Barna did a survey that caught my attention about 10 years ago. It was a shock to me. It's probably the most shocking thing. Now, Barna's known to shock people because he's constantly analyzing what's going on in evangelical Christianity, and by God's providence is surveying American Christianity during the greatest decline in the history of the Christian church. We haven't seen this many people leave the church in 2,000 years. Okay, this is really impressive stuff for statisticians. In fact, we're doing our own with homeschooling, because we think homeschooling might be doing slightly better. Dr. Brian Ray and I have put together about a $35,000 survey in which we are looking at about 15,000 homeschool graduates to determine whether or not the homeschooling movement did any better than the rest of evangelical Christianity. If any of you are anywhere between 18 years of age and 35 years of age, take the survey at gensurvey.com. That's gensurvey.com. So just FYI, that should be out in the next couple of months, and hopefully we'll have a big leadership meeting in January of 2015 to determine whether the church is going to die for good or whether we have a possibility of seeing the Church of Christ survive in the next 10, 15 to 20 years. I believe it's not just possible, it's definite, but the question is, how is the church going to survive? Will the mega church movement pull it off? Will, if we can get a worship band cranked up and enough dry ice, will it work to salvage Western Christianity? Why are you guys laughing? Is that the way I put it? Or will family discipleship help? Are any of you curious as to whether your grandkids are going to be in the faith? Any of you curious as to whether your grandchildren are going to serve the Lord? I know I am. I'm really curious. I'm like, wow, will God have mercy on us? And is God having mercy upon anybody? I'm asking those questions right now, and the survey should help us. Well, Barna did a survey, found only 3 out of 10 born-again American parents saw that the salvation of their children was an important parental emphasis. Only 3 out of 10 born-again American parents believed that the salvation of their children was an important parental emphasis. Twice as many believed that a good education was better than their child having a meaningful relationship with Jesus Christ. These are born-again parents that show up at Christian schools, public schools, and homeschool conferences. Everybody understand? Only 3 out of 10 say, I want my kids saved. It's really important to me. We asked George Barna at one meeting that the homeschool leaders were involved with whether American born-again parents did family worship, whether they taught their children the Word of God. He said 1 out of 20 have even tried it. 5% have even tried it. Of course, that's tied into the fact that only 3 out of 10 really want to get their kids saved or believe salvation is important for their kids. But see, I got to thinking, why? Why is that? What's the problem? Why won't families teach their children the Word of God? Why don't families wake up in a cold sweat from time to time at like 2 in the morning and think, I need to teach my children this. I can see the devil attacking us at this area, in this area, in this area, and I got to get them out of bed. We got to teach them right now. I felt that way a couple of times. Most of the time I wait for 3 to 4 hours and then get them out of bed and then bring the material that I want to bring to them. But see, why won't American families see that the salvation of their children is important? And that the apostasy, where you know, you go from 55% of American families attending church to 18% in the millennial generation, why won't they see that to be an issue? And they're just filled with concern and passion for this. But that, friends, I think ultimately the reason they don't is because of Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. In Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, God says, this is, of course, where 6-7 begins. It begins with the Shema. where the Lord says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Love the Lord your God with your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." And then he says, "Teach your children these things diligently as you sit in the home, as you walk by the way, as you rise up, as you lie down." So it begins, see, here's where it begins. It begins with loving God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. God doesn't want you going to verse 7 if you're not going to do to verse 4. The quintessential demonstration of the love that you have for God is going to be demonstrated in talking to the people you love about the God you love. You know, and guys, this is where the rubber hits the road. This is ultimately why most Americans don't do family worship. Because they're not concerned. They don't love God. And they don't love their kids. And they don't really want to teach their kids about the God they love. Because they don't love Him. But why don't they love Him? But that maybe they don't know the love of God for them. And maybe they've heard of it. But maybe they just don't know it yet. Maybe they haven't been to the cross and just stared at the cross and seen what that blood is there for. Is that they broke God's law. And that they were indeed that sin that they sinned. The fact that they won't teach their children God's word as they sit in the house. The fact that they aren't concerned about God. The fact that they don't love God is a sin against God. And that merits eternal hell. But Jesus took that burden on Him, loved them so much, He died for them. And now, when they confront the love of God for them at the cross, their response is love for God. And then they love God. And they love God so much, they can hardly wait to tell the children they love about the God they love. See, I'm not sure that people believe the Word of God. I'm not sure that they believe the Word of God. Because, you know, there is a hell. Are they concerned if they discover that 80% of the millennial generation are going to hell? Does that concern them? Does it concern them? And guys, these are people. These are young people who grew up in our churches in the 80s and 90s and 2000s. I know these people. They have names. They're young people. Where were those young people in your church back in 1994? Have you followed up on all of them? You know where they are? Have you had them for lunch? Have you found out that they're living with their girlfriend or living with their boyfriend? Or they've pursued the homosexual lifestyle? I tell you, I can give you their names. I can tell you the nice little Reformed Baptist, Fundamentalist Baptist, Reformed Presbyterian churches they were attending in 1994 or 1987 or 1983. These are people. They have real names. They had Christian parents. What happened to them? I will tell you that the majority of pastors I knew growing up in Reformed Baptist and Reformed Presbyterian churches rebelled against their parents and walked away from the church. Anywhere from 50% to 80% of pretty much every pastor I knew over a period of 25 years of my life have lost their kids. They have very little, if any, interest left in the gospel. They have flaked out. And let me ask you this. Do you think I want that happening to my children? I have five. Which two of them would I like to see go to hell? God have mercy on us. God have mercy on us. And why should God have mercy on me? If I look around, and I've seen as much devastation as I have amongst the young people I've known. By the way, this is one reason I've opened up a Shepherd Center, discipling center in my home. It's a last-ditch attempt. I don't think youth groups will cut it. Honestly, I think the 20-minute youth group thing where you're playing bowling and going out for pizza is a waste of time. I don't. Fundamentally, my problem with youth groups is not the fact that you have a man trying to disciple some young men. That's exactly what Jesus was doing. The problem is the modern church, I don't think, is intentional enough. I don't think they care enough. I don't think they're passionate enough.
I don't think they understand what's going on. I don't think their eyes are open to see that these kids have not been discipled, or they need discipleship. And by God's grace, we need to provide a way for that to happen. God have mercy on us. The last message from Nathan was critical. I mean, I think that's the core of it. I've had prayers in front of my whole congregation where all I prayed for was God's mercy. I just, for 10 minutes, I just said, God have mercy on this. God have mercy on that. God have mercy on that. God have mercy on that. I think it's a point at which we just need to cry out for mercy. Scott Brown, just before I got up here, said, what in the world is happening to our congregations, to our elders, to pastors who are flaking? Pastors, not just their kids. They're flaking now. What's happening? What's happening to us? I said, Scott, it's roughly AD 65 for us. The old white Gentile world isn't doing very well. And Jesus, of course, came to call men and women to repentance in his day. We need to do the same thing here and cry out for God's mercy upon us. I believe God will have mercy on some. But I would encourage you to cry out for it. Brothers and sisters, we need to love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. You know, ask yourself, do you really love God? Do you have other loves that are more important than God in your own life? There's some sins in your life that are so important to you that you would never turn those idols over, crush them under your feet, and then go and serve the true and living God. God demands our love. And I think the discipleship of our children tests our faith and our love. Do we really believe in the fires of hell? That those fires will burn and burn and burn. And the worm does not die and the fire does not fade. And people grind their teeth down to the very nubs as they face those fires, the judgment of God. You know, do we believe the things that Jesus said in his word? And now look at your children. Look them dead in the eye and you say, am I willing for my child to face that? And then go to the cross, realize what Jesus did on the cross for you. And you love him so much for what he did for you. Start to share a little more with your kids about the love of God and what that love meant for you. I think our children test our faith and our love. They test it. Are you a big selfish pig and all you love is yourself? Or do you love your children? Do you love God? And are you willing to share about this God you love to the children you love so much? Now, I'll tell you, the last couple of years have been trying years for me. I have lost a ton of sleep. A ton of sleep. I'm nowhere, someone says you're pretty active. I'm nowhere near as active as I used to be. And the main reason is I get up at 2 in the morning and my heart is crying out for the salvation of my children for hours. For hours. I am at the throne of grace appealing to God. I'm lighting up the sacrifices like Job did. Appealing for my children. That God would save my kids. Especially in the midst of all the cultural influences and the powerful demonic attacks that come upon my family. So I guess my first encouragement here, friends, is gotta love God. Here's one more. Revelation chapter 2 speaks powerfully. Revelation chapter 2 was a church that was pretty conservative. And I think this speaks strongly to the Reformed, fundamentalists, serious Christians. And I'm guessing there's a lot of those here today. Because here's the church at Ephesus, which is one of the better churches. And they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which, by the way, Jesus also hated. They hated the homosexuals. They hated the abortions, the abortionists. They hated, you know, fill in the blank, the liberals. They hated those that were compromising on creation evolution. You know, they hate. They're really good at hating. Really good at hating. But Jesus said, I have this against you. Yes, you hate these things, but the problem is you left your first love. You're not a very loving person. The thing that motivates you to be a pro-lifer is your hate. You hate abortion. That's what gets you out there. You hate
liberals, you get out there and you do your political thing because you hate socialism and communism, but you don't love your daughter. And I tell you, there's so many conservative Republican pro-lifers out there, and their kids turn into homosexuals. Their kids take up the banner for exactly the cause their parents opposed. And I'm going to suggest to you that there is a lot of lack of love in a lot of those homes. The thing, ask yourself, what is it that motivates me? Am I motivated by my hatred for the non-family integrated churches? My hatred for abortion? My hatred for this or that? Or am I truly motivated by my love for Jesus and what He did at the cross? And when you speak to others, when you take up the causes, do you strike others as one who hates or one who loves? What is the first impression people have of you? When they come up to you and meet you for the first time, and you're spouting off your political diatribe about how much you hate abortion or socialism or fill in the blank, are you one who loves? Do people say, no, there's a man whose heart is passionate for Jesus. There's a man whose heart is passionate for others. And he loves his wife as Christ loved the church. Boy, he would sacrifice his life for his wife. He thinks of the world of her. He can't hardly talk about anything else. He's talking about his wife and talking about his children. And he loves his children, and they're always hugging each other. You know, I know children who love, who are loved, because they are some of the most affectionate children you'll ever see. Why are they so affectionate? Because they've been loved. Because they've been loved. Some children appear to me not to be very affectionate. Why? Because they've never been shown love. And the same thing applies to us. We experience the love of Jesus. You know, I mean, there's a couple families in our church. I would say they're some of the superstars in terms of, I mean, their children are just the most affectionate, most joyful, most loving children. And I know it because I see the relationship between the mother and father and the children. And it's really impressive to me when I see that. And, you know, if you've been loved by Jesus, people are going to look you straight in the eye and there's somebody loved. They had to have been loved by somebody so very much because they are so loving themselves. That's what Jesus is saying in Revelation chapter 2, where you've got this reformed church that hates the Arminians and hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans and homosexuals and fill in the blank. You know, they're so good at hating. You know, they get up to preach right away. You get the long diatribe of what's wrong with everybody else. And they just really enjoy that. That's the thing that drives them. That's their commitment. That's what they so enjoy to do. But they've left their first love. And Jesus says in Revelation chapter 2, come home. Come home to me. Understand the love that I have for you. And then share that love with others. Ephesians 6:4 is the classic text, of course. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And, you know, that's really bears a lot of weight. Because what it says is, fathers, don't make your children wrathful. Don't turn them into wrathful creatures because you're kind of a wrathful, hateful kind of person yourself. Please don't do that. Don't ruin your children. Rather, bring them up in the loving nurture of Christ. As Christ has lovingly nurtured you, and as you know, you have experienced His forgiveness, His acceptance. And you've taken on His burden, which, by the way, is light. Jesus doesn't demand perfection. Here, why are dads demanding perfection in their homes? You know, there's some homes where the dads are like, if you're not perfect, you know, everything has to be just right or else. You know, he didn't say yes, sir, at that moment. He didn't do this. You know, everything isn't just the way he wants it to be. I tell you, Jesus isn't that way. Jesus is actually very forgiving. He's open. He's waiting for us to confess our sins, and He's more than happy to embrace us and accept us in our humility, in our repentance. So if that be the case, then why not us? If we've been
If we've been nurtured by Christ and we've taken on His burden, which is light, then we ought to share that. We ought to bring our children up in a similar nurture as the nurture that Jesus has given to us. Please note in Ephesians 6:4 that it is directed to fathers. I'm not going to spend a great deal of time on this. Scott Brown is going to share on fatherhood as we go into the next session. But I believe this is really critical. I think it's core. I think Scott's presentation will be the core presentation, because without the revival of fatherhood, we won't revive families, and we certainly won't see a revival in the church itself. And this emphasis is important. I'm putting together a new book that I think is going to be the most important book that we've done thus far. And here's the reason. The reason is because the series is called Keep the Faith. We believe the faith is dying out in the Western world, and I want to see the faith survive. But there are certain things that are killing the faith. And one of the main things is the way that we handle our kids and how we ship them off to educational facilities that will not teach the beginning of wisdom as the fear of God. That's, to me, that's destructive. That's going to bear a lot of ungodly fruit. Already has. So what I've done is I've gone over 1,800 years of church history, and I've found as many references to how we are to nurture and educate our children, disciple our children, according to the leaders of the church from all the way at the very, very beginning. And here you have so much. And here's the challenge that I place upon pastors and fathers. If you're going to abandon the faith, you are going to abandon the counsel that has come from hundreds, if not thousands, of the giants of the faith that have lived over 2,000 years. You will stand. These pastors who will not make education an issue and will not attack the public schools for how they are avoiding the fear and the worship of Almighty God in their educational systems, God will hold those pastors to account for not protecting their sheep from the wolves. And I'm telling you, by not discipling your children according to Paul's dictate in Ephesians 6:4, there will be pastors and fathers called to account for this. And I point out many examples. I have an entire book of 90 pages coming out on this. We're going to put it in a very, very expensive cover, and we want people to maintain the book for the next 200 years, should Christ tarry. We believe that this data needs to be there for anybody who wants to salvage the next generation of children and the next church. If the church is going to survive out of this maelstrom of materialism and naturalism, this worldview that has just sucked the life out of the church and destroyed Christian culture in the Western world, we're going to have to deal with education. The Didache, one of the most important documents, early church documents, at the very, 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 very beginning of the church, where they're down to like 3 pages. All they could write on at that time was like rocks. They didn't have paper where we could write forever and ever. They pulled together a church document, 3 pages long, dealt with don't abort your kid, don't do homosexuality, this is the way the Christian lives, and here is some of the church ordinances. The Lord's Supper and baptism, and one more thing, they added one more thing, do not remove your hand from your son or daughter, but rather teach them the fear of God from their youth. In AD 96, Clement I of Rome writes, let us instruct the young in the fear of God. Let us lead our wives to what is good. Let our children share in the instruction which is in Christ. Ignatius, probably roughly 95 AD. Fathers, bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and teach them the Holy Scriptures and also the trades, that they may not indulge in idleness. Ergo, get your 10-year-old making birdhouses. Don't let them be involved in idleness. It's exactly what I say in family economics conferences, homeschool conferences. Exactly. Word for word. This is what I say. He says, teach them the trades that they won't indulge in idleness. Now, the scripture says, a righteous father educates his children well. His heart shall rejoice in a wise son. Here's a martyrdom of the holy martyrs, probably as early as 140 AD. This is the very, very beginning of martyrdoms in the Roman Empire. And there was a conversation that happened between the guy who was executing the Christian, and the executor said, who taught you these things? The man named Peon said, from our parents we received this good confession. Nothing about Sunday schools. Nothing about youth groups. Nothing about pizza and bowling. Nothing about any of that. From our parents. From our parents. From our parents. We see this again in Polycarp. This is Polycarp, another martyr. Teach your wives to train up their children in the knowledge and fear of God. By the way, all we have of Polycarp is like a page and a half. It's all we have. We have a few little fragments. And these guys, these giants, these leaders of the church, the very beginning of the church, if you want to be a real church on planet Earth, you're going to pay attention to the very seminal early aspects of the early church at the beginning, before it was corrupted and such. At the beginning, they only had 2, 3, 4 pages at a time where they could share anything. They almost always, at least as far as I can see, without exception, they would refer to the teaching of children by their own parents. Again, you have Barnabas, thou shalt not slay the child by procuring abortion. By the way, all the church fathers I can find are pro-life to the core. If you're a Christian, you're pro-life. Any church out there that's not pro-life is not a true Christian church, period. Period. As determined by 2,000 years of Christian church history. These other pagan cults, they call themselves churches, Christian church, they're not. They're pagan cults. They're sacrificing kids on idols, on altars to other idols, and they're not Christian at all. Barnabas said, thou shalt not slay the child by procuring abortion, nor again shalt thou destroy it after it is born. Thou shalt not withdraw thy hand from thy son or from thy daughter, but from their infancy thou shalt teach them the fear of God. Man, I could go on and on, on and on. What did the church fathers teach? They're opposed to abortion. They did not distinguish between education and discipleship of children. They commanded parents to engage the work. They always, 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 always referred to the fear of God as the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. You walk into a school out there, and you say, I'm going to let my kids into this school. You ask a question, do you teach the fear of God here? If you don't ask that question, you're not acting like a Christian. You're not even coming close. Not even close to acting like a Christian. The fear of God is essential in the education of a child, period. And if you don't understand what the fear of God is, learn it. Learn it. Attend a church in which the fear of God is palpable in the preaching, where the presence of God and His power and authority and sovereignty is felt by the pastor. The Didascalia is one of the most amazing books. It's a 3rd century, 250 AD Syrian document. They found it about 100 years ago. It's an incredibly valuable document about, are you curious what the real church looked like? Any of you trying to find the real church? Anyone saying, has anybody ever done a real church before? Yes, they have. You'll find them in history. Yes, the modern church has very much wandered. But that's why we're publishing these books. We want to keep the faith. There has been a church in the past. The Didascalia is an amazing document. A whole chapter on how to educate children. A whole chapter from the early church on how to educate a child. I was incredibly shocked when I found this. In fact, I shared it with Scott Brown on the way to Australia. Remember that, Scott? I was shocked to read this. Listen, teach your sons handicrafts, which are suitable and helpful to the fear of God, lest by means of idleness they serve voluptuousness, for not being educated by their parents, they wickedly do works like the heathen. Here's one more point. Keep far from them the books of the heathen. For what hast thou to do with foreign words, or with false laws or prophecies, which also easily cause young people to wander astray from the faith? Don't give them the classics. Whatever you do, don't give them Homer. Whatever you do, don't give them Plato or Aristotle. Does that shock anybody here? That the church fathers, I mean Christians, not the non-Christians that are around today. I'm talking about Christians. Christians, the early Christians warned their people. He says, if you want the word of God, he says, what then is wanting to thee in the word of God, that thou throwest thyself upon these myths of the heathen? If thou wishest to read the tales of the fathers, you have the book of the kings. Or of wise men and philosophers, you have the prophets, amongst whom thou wilt find more wisdom in scripture than among the wise men, the philosophers, because they are the words of God, of only one wise God. If thou desirest songs, give them the Psalms of David. Isn't that amazing? Is anybody amazed? The Church of Jesus Christ, from the beginning, has recommended that parents do the teaching and apply your sons to practical labor early on. Don't just give them a bunch of head knowledge in some fancy, pantsy, classical school. It's okay to provide some head knowledge. In the book, you will have Augustine talking a little bit about head knowledge. But almost without exception, including Augustine, they say stay away from the pagan literature. You can give them a little rhetoric, some methodologies, how to ride a bike 101, how to do rhetoric 102. You can give them a little bit of how-to, but don't let them read Homer. Augustine says it's a torrent from hell. You give them Homer, it's a torrent from hell. He says, I can't believe people pay money to teach their children Homer. So Augustine says in his Confessions. Can you believe that? Augustine is dead set against the kind of classical education we see today.
No, it's time for Christian pastors and Christian families to seriously engage the issue of education from the perspective of the church fathers. And I'm producing an entire book on every single reference to the church fathers I can find. John Wesley said these public schools are dangerous. He said in the 1780s, don't send your kids to public schools. He said that in the 1780s. A.A. Hodge says in the 1870s, he says the public schools are the most dangerous, tyrannical elements to brainwashing the masses that the world has ever seen. This is A.A. Hodge. He's the giants of the faith in the 19th century. Now, this is what I'm telling Christians. If you won't listen to John Wesley, Augustine, Clement, Polycarp, the martyrs, if you won't listen to all of these men for 1900 years, my question is this: are you part of this church? Huh? Are you part of this church? A church that has lasted for 1900 years. You going to be a member of this church or not? If you take you disagree with the wisdom of the giants of the faith from 1900 years of Christianity, all the way up to J. Gresham Machen, who has, again, some of the most severe warnings about public schools and what's happening in America in the 1920s. If you say, I'm not going to listen to the greatest men who have ever lived in the Christian faith over 1920 years, but I'm just going to let my kids into schools where the fear of God is not preeminent. Brothers and sisters, I think you're departing from the faith. The establishment of America was critical. And the battle for the soul of this nation occurred at the beginning. And America was blessed because of a family discipleship motif. And the best example of this is the Mather family. How many of you heard of the Mather family? Mather family is an amazing family. Cotton Mather, Increase Mather, Richard Mather. The patriarch was Richard Mather, came out of the Reformation period. About 1600, he was apprenticed at a Puritan's home. And they would have morning and evening family worship. Morning and evening. How many of you do morning and evening family worship? Two times a day. Not very many of you. Listen to me. The way that Europe was discipled was by morning and evening worship that was done by Chaldean little chapels. By the way, if you ever get the book Princess Adelina, it was a very good book. It talks about the Chaldean church and how they discipled the nations. I notice there's a lot of white people in here. One of the reasons you're here is because for 1,000 years, your great-great-great-grandparents were discipled for 1,000 years by hardworking Irish abbots and bishops, who, by the way, mostly were married. And they would pass on the pastorship from generation to generation for 15 generations. Can you imagine that? 15 generations of faithfulness. And they did it by way of twice-a-day worship. They obeyed Hebrews 3:13. This idea that somehow just Sabbath worship is going to save people is bogus. I know the Sabbatarians are really hot on it, but it's bogus. New Testament doesn't say that. What does the New Testament say? Hebrews 3 and verse 13. What does Hebrews 3:13 say? Exhort one another daily, while it is called a day, lest anybody be hardened with the deceitfulness of sin. That's what the Word says. Now, I believe in Sabbath worship, but I also believe in seven-day worship. And that's what the church did. It's what the Puritans did. It's what Calvin did. That's what the Chaldeans did. Anytime there's a Reformation, there'd be twice-a-day worship, or at least once-a-day worship. At least once-a-day worship. But the Puritans did it. They'd worship twice in a given day. They'd read the Word of God. They'd sing the Psalms. They'd memorize the catechisms. And Richard Mather, during that period of time, was converted in a radical way. And he became one of the very first pastors. Came over here in 1635, I believe. And these are your roots, by the way. If you like America and you think America had a great Christian past, which it did, America still, I think, the strongest Christian nation in the world. As far as, you know, the number of people believe in creation, that sort of thing, over 40% of Americans still believe they're created by God some 6,000 years ago. That's mind-blowing after a $20 trillion propaganda campaign was trying to cox them out of it. It's amazing that, you know, but that's because we have great roots. We have tremendous roots. Our roots are Richard Mather. It's amazing, their family. It's six sons, five of whom became pastors. most of whom went to Harvard College. Increase Mather was his oldest son. Increase Mather went to Harvard, eventually back into England, because a lot of guys went back to England after they went to the fancy little Harvard University, which really wasn't much of a discipleship effort, but was more of a pagan secular university thing. It morphed into that pretty quickly. But Increase Mather came back, and he began to record sermons, or he would write sermons, that became the most popular books sold in Boston at that time. And his most popular book of sermons was his sermons on generational continuity. It was a huge part of the vision of the founding of America. It was right there at the beginning. In fact, his son, Cotton, was the one who was copying down his sermons at 14 years of age and took his place as the next pastor in the First Congregational Church in Boston when he was about 17 or 18 years old. He wasn't ordained, but his father was back trying to fight for American liberties for about 2 to 3 years. During that period of time, Cotton took up the banner for his father. And friends, the legacy of the Richard Mather family is just amazing. Richard Mather would tell his sons, this is a quote, "You must not leave your own children to themselves, neglecting to instruct them in the ways of God, but as you love yourselves and your own comfort, you must be careful of this duty." And Increase Mather in his diaries would say things like this: "After I had prayed, as I was in my garden, I had this soliloquy, 'God has heard my prayer for this child. God will answer me, and the child shall live to do service for the Lord his God and the God of his father.' He says, my heart was melted before the Lord, and therefore I'm not altogether without hope that this child shall be blessed and made blessed in his generation. Amen, O God in Christ Jesus, amen. Tears gushed from my face before the Lord. I trust prayer and faith shall not be in vain. Oh, I have prevailed and obtained mercy for my poor children. Amen, Lord Jesus, amen. I am not only willing to preach and to write, but I am willing to die for the conversions of the next generation." Do you get the feeling from the heart of the man that established a nation that you love? Do you get a feeling for it? Do you want to know why America has Christian roots that go back 10, 12, 14 generations? Because of men like this who had a vision for future generations walking in God's ways, willing to pour out his life, willing to give his life. I've asked myself that question with my own children and with the men that I disciple. Am I willing to give my life? Am I willing to get up at 4 a.m. in the morning or 5 a.m. in the morning and only sleep for 3 to 4 hours a night in order to see the conversions of the next generation? Am I willing to lay down my life for the next generation? Friends, this is what Jesus calls us to. Cotton Mather, in his resolutions, he wrote, "At the birth of my children." Now remember, this is the third generation. He's got 16 kids. That's why America is the nation it is. "At the birth of my children, I will resolve to do all that I can that my children will be the Lord's. I will not actually give them up by faith to God, entreating that each child may be a child of God the Father, subject to God the Son, a temple of God the Spirit, be rescued from the condition of a child of wrath. As soon as my children are capable of minding my admonitions, I will often admonish them, saying, 'Child, God has sent my son to die to save sinners from death and hell. You must not sin against him. You must every day cry to God. Let me daily pray for my children with constancy, with fervency, with agony. Yea, by name, let me mention each one of them every day before the Lord.'" And on he goes. Like 13 or 14 different resolutions. This was the heart of the men who formed a nation that blessed hundreds of millions of people for 350 years after they lived. Don't you ever neglect to give praise to God for the righteous roots. I'm telling you, you don't get a nation like America. I know I'm supposed to preach on this tomorrow. But you're not going to get a nation like America. You don't get the kind of blessing that this nation has been to the missionary movement around the world. I mean, to the, you know, hundreds of millions, thousands, tens of thousands, half the missionaries in the world. America gives far more charity than any other nation. America has far more Christian influence than any other nation. Why? Because there was a generational heritage in the launching of this nation in the 17th century. It was amazing. You say, yeah, but it only lasted 4 to 5 generations. That's all I want. That's all I'm going for. If I could get 4 to 5 generations out of this congregation, I would be happy. You know, Vodi Bakum has an interesting statistic that he gives. He says, based upon the birth rate in America of 1.6, 1.7 for evangelicals, and their loss rate of some 80%. That's just really lousy right now. So if you look at what's going on in the American conservative evangelical church, he says the 35 million evangelical Americans right now will be 350,000 by the year 2100. And I was sitting there going, well, that's pretty depressing. I mean, here I am with a second Mayflower and all, you know, and all my friends are going away. But then I said, okay, well, now wait a minute. I'm going to have five children. And if all my five children serve God, you know, by God's grace, by my pouring out my prayers to God, if I appeal to God for mercy and God has mercy on my poor family and God has grace upon my children, then what if my five children all love God and praise God? Praise God, my children are loving the Lord. Praise God, every one of my parents' grandchildren, my parents homeschooled six of us, every one still serving the Lord. It's been a little touch and go at points, but God has been gracious. We've seen Him save us in 100 million places. So by God's grace, five children walk in God's ways. In the next generation, my children themselves have five children. And all their children, by God's grace, walk in His ways. And then their five children have five children. We'll just stick with five for the next six or seven generations. By the year 2100, I've got 350,000 believers in Jesus Christ. And I've beat all 35 million evangelicals all by myself. Kevin versus 35 million. I win. Anybody else want to participate with me in this adventure? Okay, I got six or seven. That makes for 2 million. We're on a roll. We're on a roll. You see the difference between the satanic plan of destroying the covenant family? Do you see the difference between the apostasy of the evangelical and the birth implosion where there is no vision, the people perish, and what God can do with a handful over four, five, six, seven generations? And you may say, He'll never do that. Oh yeah? You want to bet? He did it before. Can He do it again? I think He can. Somebody say amen. A little louder. Amen. Amen. Praise God. Thanks. Appreciate it.